As Dr. Lockwood said, we're going to heaven today. Be nice if we would, wouldn't it? Really. But we're down, let's see, where are the pens? Down this far in our outline, and of course we're not halfway through the book as the outline might indicate, but having finished the letters to the churches and seeing something of the problems that churches in every generation all over the world face, as well as the problems that were present in the first century, why, now we're ready to go on to the section of the book that is chiefly prophetic. And this will occupy our attention, as you can see in the outline, now down to the conclusion of the book. Let's review for just a moment. Turn back to the first chapter, if you will, of the Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see in the 19th verse what many, in fact I would say most, take to be the outline of the book. Write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, and the things which are, things which were going on at that time in the seven churches. So that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. And those of you who have been here from the beginning of our study will remember that I called attention to the fact that in chapter 4, verse 1, you have that statement, the things which shall be, or things, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So you see, that ties in very well with that last statement of verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. And when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So that's the reason I've given this fourth division of the prophecy that title. You can't improve on a title that you'd find in the word itself. I just wish that all the books of the Bible furnished us with divisions and titles. It would make the outlining of them much more simple. So this is the section that I personally feel is still prophetic. Now, there are some who interpret this historically and feel that most of these prophecies were fulfilled around the time of the fall of Jerusalem or later. Actually, this book was written after Jerusalem fell, but some feel that it has to do with that and then projects itself somewhat into the future. But when you consider the nature of the judgments that are here, it's hard for me to see how anybody can look at it historically, because the judgments are so far beyond anything that the world has ever experienced. If Pharaoh's servants would say to him as a result of the plagues, "Don't you know that Egypt is ruined?" Well, he would have said that they would have said that much more in connection with these judgments that are yet to come, because the earth is going to be devastated, really, as a result of the judgments that God is going to bring on the world. And while, of course, John doesn't say specifically, now I'm going to begin to talk about the Great Tribulation and so on and so forth, yet by comparing Scripture with this Scripture with other passages of Scripture, it seems that these judgments, you have three series of judgments there, 1, 2, and 3 under the Great Tribulation, which seem to describe that awful time of judgment that is yet to come when the Lord deals with the whole world. And the purpose of the Great Tribulation is really twofold. One is to bring judgment upon the world, and the other is to bring Israel to Christ. And you see both of those things accomplished as a result of these judgments, the seals that are open, the seven seals, and then the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowl judgments. You have these right here, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven judgments. Now, there are some things included in these, and for many years when I taught the book of the Revelation, you go down so far in the judgments of the seals, and then you have a break, and then you get back to the seals, and I sought to teach it just kind of treating those breaks as a parenthesis. But the more I've studied the book, the more I feel that once he starts with the judgments of the seven seals, he stays with it until you get to the end of it in chapter 8, verse 1. And then the same thing is true of the trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. Now, not everybody does that, and so you need to decide about that as far as you're concerned. You'll see what I mean more as we come to that. Then in chapter 19, without any doubt, you have the second coming of Christ. And this is his second coming to the earth, not when he comes to catch the church away, but his coming to the earth. And then this is followed by the millennium, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And then there's a fast series of events. This section from chapter, really from chapter 6, where you have the beginning of the opening of the seven seal judgments up until the end of chapter 18, you can see that things are given in great detail. And then when you get to chapter 19, the Lord comes, and then rapidly he moves through the millennium, through the time after the millennium, when Satan is released, the great white throne judgment, and then the setting up of the new heavens and the new earth, which is the eternal state. Now, personally, I feel that John just deals with these rather hurriedly because the Old Testament takes these up more in detail, speaking of time of peace on the earth, which is the millennium is going to be, and so his purpose, or the purpose of God in this book, is obviously to deal with the time of judgment leading up to those events, which are introduced by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And so this is the section right in here that occupies most of the book. And so that being the case, that obviously is what the Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to. Now, the book of Revelation, as you know, is interpreted in a number of different ways. Some do not believe that there's going to be any millennium at all, that is a literal thousand years of peace on the earth, and they're called amillennial, meaning no millennium. And there are some who feel that the church is going to go through this time, and that this event, the second coming of Christ, is really the rapture as well, and that's the time when the church is going to be caught away. Now, they are called post-tribulation people, even though they are pre-millennial. They come prior to the millennium, but after the tribulation. And so we need to be gracious to each other because, as John says, none of us knows as much as we think we know or as much as we ought to know. And the thing that makes the book of the Revelation different is we need to distinguish between things that are symbolic in nature and things that are to be taken literally. And see, that's where we run into a lot of differences of opinion. And in chapter 1, verse 1, shall we just start the book over again this morning? Chapter 1, verse 1, you notice the word signified toward the end of the verse. He sent, now this is the Lord Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, the word signify here means to reveal in symbols. And this is a word which indicates that there's much in the book of the Revelation that is symbolic. That is, where he speaks in what we might call types if we were dealing with the Old Testament. So a part of our task in interpreting, especially these chapters that we come to with chapter 4, is to distinguish exactly what the Spirit of God has in mind. Now, look at the fourth chapter for just a moment. I've decided we won't go through the first three again. In the fourth chapter, John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, that probably ought to be capitalized. I forgot to check with the New American Standard. Do any of you have the New American Standard with you? Is it capitalized? That's in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. The New Scofield capitalizes it? Oh. Well, see, this could mean, it could refer to the Holy Spirit, and I would think that it refers to the Holy Spirit, but it could also mean, remember when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he said, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. That is, I don't know whether I was literally transported to heaven or the Lord gave me a vision in the Spirit, in a spiritual sense. And of course, that's the same situation that you have here. But he says, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, I would assume from that he's talking about a real throne and about somebody sitting on the throne. And he's going to describe who that is. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and like a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now you can see some of these are figures of speech. I take it when he says that there was a rainbow around the throne, that he actually saw a rainbow around the throne. And so the part of the reason for these symbols, especially when you talk about God, and that's what we are concerned with here, sometimes you'll find chapters 4 and 5 actually put together. In fact, I sometimes link these myself with just calling it perhaps the throne in heaven. But remember, John is the one who tells us in the Gospel of John, no one has seen God at any time. And yet in this chapter, he is describing his vision of God. And he does it with symbols. He tells us about the glory. It's very similar. Revelation chapter 4 is very similar to what you have in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 1, after you go through all of those symbols and figures of speech in that chapter, he tells us at the end that he's speaking of the glory of the Lord. And, of course, the glory of the Lord is the presence of the Lord. But if no man has ever looked upon God the Father, that's what John 1:18 would mean, then John has to describe the Lord in symbols here, describing the one who is sitting upon the throne, because you don't get to the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, until you get into chapter 5 and verse 5, when one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof," because John was concerned because no one was found worthy to open these seals. So this gives you just a little idea, I hope, of some of the problems connected with the book of the Revelation. Several of us have Calvin's commentary on the whole Bible. Calvin never wrote on the book of the Revelation. Many of the old timers never did, because they were more concerned about the doctrine of salvation and really didn't know how to handle these things. Dr. Chafer, as I mentioned to some of you, used to tell us that from that passage in John 16, I believe it is, where the Lord was talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, "And he will show you things to come." And Dr. Chafer felt that the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more the Spirit of God was going to actually make known what he has already revealed in the Word. But you find that many of the old timers, while they preached a number of sermons, Spurgeon preached a good number of sermons from the book of the Revelation, but I don't think he ever tried to deal with the book in the way that we are doing it. So maybe in my case, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, I don't know. But anyway, it's interesting to see how as you go through the history of the church, the Spirit of God at different times seems to emphasize certain truths, and we are certainly living in a day when prophetic truth is being emphasized and taught. In many instances, it's being overused, isn't it? Lots of times, it's just bait to attract a crowd, and it's very possible, as I mentioned to begin with, that we don't really know as much as we think we know, but we can certainly look to the Lord to give us light and blessing. And let's remember, and I believe chapter 4 is a good reminder of this, let's remember that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the book is given to us preeminently as a revelation of Jesus Christ, and we see also a revelation of God. And I was telling our people here at Trinity on Sunday morning, speaking of the doctrines of salvation, that we really can't understand the doctrine of salvation unless we come to an understanding of God. Just like you can't understand the great need in the heart of men unless you understand the holiness of God. And this is true as far as prophecy is concerned. And we'll take the book of the Revelation and look at all of these details and really miss the most important part. Now, in that connection, I want you to see that as he moves into this prophetic section, because regardless of how men may look at this, when I think most men agree that when it was written, it was prophetic. Some may feel that most of it has already been fulfilled. But as he comes into this section, and he is transported in the Spirit to heaven, and he sees these glorious things, the purpose is to show us the glory of God. And you see, when you see the holiness of God, as we have it here in the eighth verse, and we see the power of God in that same verse, and we see the eternal existence of God, then when we get our hearts full of these truths, then it's not one. There's no wonder that a God like this would eventually move against a world that is so corrupted by sin. And see, these are devastating judgments when you see, for example, a third of the whole earth destroyed at a time. And I believe this is going to happen. And it looks as though God is being hard on man and perhaps arbitrary. And God has been accused of being many things on the basis of what you find in the book of the Revelation. But when you see the holiness of God, then you understand why he judges sin and why he judges sin as severely as he does. And of course, you can't read this chapter without thinking of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and he heard the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you remember that Isaiah's immediate reaction to that was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." See, when you see God, then you understand what man is. And one reason why we hear so much today about man being exalted and about self-love and self-worth and all of these things is because we spend all of our time talking about men and we spend very little time talking about God. And a book outside the Bible will certainly get you started on the right direction in that way is Packer's book, Knowing God. If you haven't read that book, you certainly ought to read it, because that's a book which puts things where they ought to be. But of course, the best book to do that is the Bible itself. All right, now look at what we have in this chapter. After this, I looked, and I'm reading from the fourth chapter. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine, or a sardius, stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, or thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now in the letters to the churches, you remember we've read about white raiment, we've read about crowns, and there obviously has to be a connection. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, you can't help but notice as you read through that there's an emphasis on the throne. Look at verse 5. Out of the throne, and farther down in the verse, before the throne. Verse 6, before the throne, at the beginning, in the middle, in the midst of the throne, and then round about the throne. See, you find yourself talking about the throne. So obviously, he is telling us about this throne in heaven, and that there are the 24 elders, and now the 4 beasts, and a better translation really is living creatures, because you can tell from the description here that these are the same kind of living creatures that Isaiah saw. They had 6 wings, and these have 6 wings. And so These are angelic living creatures, not beasts in that sense of the word. But the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face as a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, there's no day and night in heaven, of course, and so, you see, this is a figure of speech. It means continually. They were ascribing holiness to God, almighty power to God. This is a sovereign God that we're talking about, and one who is eternally existent and one who never changes. He was, is, and is to come. And this is the essence, you remember, as I mentioned a number of times, the essence of the meaning of the word Jehovah, the God who is, who was, and is to come, and whoever will be. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. You see, verse 8 says that he was and is to come. Verse 9 says he lives forever and ever. And verse 10 says that he lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, in verse 9, they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. Here they say, He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And this is the reason that many say that in chapter 4, we really see God as the creator, and in chapter 5, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God, literally a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So, this is good theology, isn't it? This is where our hearts and our minds are to be centered, focused upon God, and learn what we can about Him. And this gives us a suggestion, too, of what we're going to do when we get to heaven. At least one thing, and that is we're going to be worshiping the Lord. And you see, these living creatures, these angelic beings, were occupied continually saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, some of you may not be familiar with Isaiah 6. Let's look at that for just a moment, because I want you to see the similarity here. Now, the word seraph is singular, and this, of course, is an angel. Now, where we would just put an S on a word, the Hebrew plural is an I-M. And actually, in our translation, we say seraphims, which really is unnecessary, because seraphim is plural. The King James has, doesn't it have seraphims? Yeah, in verse 6. But there were cherubim, and see, cherub is a singular. Cherubim is plural. You know, we shouldn't have to say cherubims, because that is actually the plural form without the S. But These are kinds of angels, and they have various ministries. The Bible has a great deal to say, actually, about angels, but these seraphs or seraphim are those that are occupied with the glory of God, it seems, and with the worship of God. And so there's a similar vision, though not nearly as complete in Isaiah's case when you compare it with what John saw. And let me read from verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now John tells us in John chapter 12 that the one that Isaiah saw was Christ. And so in that sense it is somewhat different. But above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. And those living creatures in Revelation 4 had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, many believe that the reason they say holy, holy, holy is because they're ascribing holiness to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't think that necessarily has to be the case, but it's very possible that it is. But you see, when Isaiah was being sent to minister to the people of Judah, he was being sent to minister to people who were guilty of hypocrisy, they were guilty of idolatry, they were guilty of immorality of various kinds, so that to preserve the prophet himself, so that he wouldn't be carried away by the sinfulness of the people, he's given this vision of God. And on that basis, Isaiah could preach against sin, could preach the holiness of God, could actually preach the gospel, because that's what he did. But you see, his heart was full of the consciousness that the God that he was worshiping and proclaiming was an absolutely holy God. The people that he was serving, who were known by the name of God, were anything but holy. And so you see this vision of the Lord given. And as I say, look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel may be a little bit harder to find. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you're in Daniel, you're too far. Were you ever in school and the teacher said, now when you find the place, stand up? And I was always scared to death I was going to be the last one up. Now look at the last verse of chapter 1. And you'll see that this is, as I've mentioned, a vision of the Lord too. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. Rainbow in Ezekiel 1 and a rainbow in Revelation 4. But this is what I want you to see. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So, see, here is the glory of the Lord. And these men entering into their ministry, John was writing. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, but it was important for him to see the glory of God as he begins. And so I don't think that this can be stressed too much, and let me just mention this in connection with your reading of the Bible, that the most important thing that you and I can possibly get from our Bibles as we read it from day to day is what the Word teaches us of God, either the Father or the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if I get sidetracked by history, or if I get sidetracked by prophetic events, or if I got sidetracked by anything else, then I'm not going to profit from those other things the way I should. But you see, the Bible is not only a revelation from God, but it's what?
Revelation
of God. Revelation of God. And people talk about knowing God and yet never having anything to do with the Scriptures. Remember that we really wouldn't know anything about the Lord apart from what we can perceive with others in creation, His eternal power and Godhead. But we wouldn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't know about the Holy Spirit unless we had the Word of God. And people may accuse us of bibliolatry, of worshiping a book, but they simply don't understand that this is the book that God has given to make Himself known to us. And so we need to be continually looking for those wonderful things that have to do with Him. All right, now back to the fourth chapter of the Revelation. This is the book we're in, isn't it? Yeah. After this I looked, John says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now this is the third open door in Revelation. When I graduated from seminary, Lucille and I went down to Beaumont, Texas, and I was pastor of the Church of the Open Door down there. And that's a good title. That's the church Dr. McGee had in Los Angeles. I wasn't pastor of that church, but chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says that He's the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And He told the church of Philadelphia that I have set before you an open door, and this is the open door of service. And then, as Gary brought out so well last week, we have an open door in chapter 3, verse 20, and this is the open door of fellowship, as Gary brought out. But the open door in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, is the open door of revelation. See, a revelation is being made to the Apostle John. And he is invited to come up, and the Lord says, I am, he hears this voice which says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So John heard a voice, and then he's going to see these things. The voice says, I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. And he is immediately transported. Perhaps it would be better to translate that in verse 2. I was in the Spirit. He was translated by the Spirit, and he saw this throne in heaven and the one who is sitting upon the throne. Now, I want to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12. And this is the place where the Apostle Paul tells about his special revelation that was given to him. You got it?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 12. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ. Now, as you go down the chapter, you realize that he's talking about himself. Above, which means more than 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. The Bible only speaks of three heavens, the heaven in which the sun and the moon and the stars are, as you read about in Genesis 1, and then the third heaven, which from this passage is where God dwells, and the second heaven is a subject that we'll take up at another time. But John says, or Paul says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. See, after 14 years, he still didn't know whether he was actually transported to heaven or whether this was just given to him in a vision. How he was caught up into paradise, which is another name for the third heaven, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, this is a part that I want you to see. Now, Paul and John were given similar experiences. And they were caught up, whether bodily or not, we don't know. They were given this vision. But an interesting thing when you contrast these two is that John was commanded to write, and Paul was forbidden even to speak. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because when he says, it's not lawful for a man to utter, he means that he was never permitted to tell what he really saw when he was caught up into the third heaven. And we often like to speculate on it when we come to a passage like this, but Paul was not permitted to tell. John was. John was not only permitted to tell, but John was commanded. Now, turn back. We could go on in that passage, but that's the part that I want you to see. In Revelation chapter 1, now notice when the Lord sent and signified this, verse 1, by his angel unto his servant John, notice, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. See, he was one who was to make this known. Now, if the Lord had said to John what he said to Paul, then the book of Revelation would never have been written. And then in the verse that we read to begin with today, verse 19 of chapter 1 in Revelation, notice he says, write the things. Here he's commanded, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, do you know why Paul was told not to, and John was told to write? You know? I don't either. God just deals with us in different ways. Obviously, the revelation that was given to Paul, which he describes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, was for Paul. And lest he be exalted, you remember there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. I can see from the look on some of your faces you thought you were going to get a special revelation this morning. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's one place where I have to say I don't know. All right, now, back to the fourth chapter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, you may find different stones used to describe the glory of God, but you can tell that John is really, may I say without detracting from the word itself, John is grasping for words. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, gives him his words, but how could you ever put in words what the glory of God is like? You know, it just passes description. And so he says, it was like this. It wasn't really this, but it was like this. And these are stones that you find mentioned as being in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And even there it speaks of the glory of God. So it was just, it's glorious beyond description. But then, and you see that as he is caught up in the Spirit, the first thing that attracts his attention is the throne and the one who is sitting upon the throne, but he doesn't describe him as a person. So that this indicates that whatever you and I may think are going to be our interests when we get to heaven, our first attraction when we get to heaven is going to be to the Lord himself. And this is the way John was. And then he saw, round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, this, as I mentioned earlier, was descriptive of what the Lord said was going to be the experience of his people. So that the only time that you have 24 mentioned in Scripture that I know of is in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where it talks about the courses of the priests. And that is, remember when Zacharias was ministering and he went into the temple and he received the vision that he was going to have, the revelation that he was going to have a son. It says that he was of the course of Abia, I believe is the term that's used. And this means that a certain group of priests would minister for a time, then another group of priests would minister for a time, then another group. And in Israel in the Old Testament, there were 24 of these. So they would serve in the tabernacle for a given period of time, and would take, you'd have to go through all 24, and then when you got through the 24, well, you'd start all over again. So 24 is really linked with the priestly ministry. But I think that we're safest in saying concerning these 24 elders who have thrones of their own and obviously are in a position to reign with the Lord, that these simply represent the redeemed of the people of God. And the redeemed who are in heaven when the Apostle John was caught up there and given this revelation. They're clothed in white raiment, and you see that referred to. Well, you see a crown referred to in chapter 2, verse 10, and you find that crowns referred to also in chapter 3, verse 11. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown from thee. And in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So you see, the similarity shows, since they were clothed in white and they had crowns, that they are the redeemed of God. And out of the throne, now we go back to the throne, proceed lightnings and thunderings, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we've read about the seven spirits of God in chapters 1, 2, and 3, or chapters 1 and 3 in particular. So here's the Spirit of God. He sees the one sitting upon the throne. He describes him as his glory being manifested by these stones. Then he sees the 24 elders about the throne clothed in white with crowns of gold on their head. And then the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And a sea of glass, is, of course, a sea where there are no waves, there's no turbulence. It apparently speaks of the peace that exists in heaven and especially before the Lord. And in the midst of the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. Now these, as I say, are angelic beings. And they are representing by their appearance the creation, the lower creation. And one is like a lion, another is like a calf, the third is like a man, and the fourth is like a flying eagle. So that you have a wild animal, lion, you have a tame animal, calf, you have a human being, and you have a bird represented, a flying eagle. And we know from other passages in Scripture that one of the responsibilities of angelic beings has to do with creation itself. And it seems, for example, that Satan, who was also a created angel, had a special assignment as far as men are concerned. This would seem to indicate that there are angels that are assigned to all aspects of creation. And you remember I pointed out in the last verse, verse 11 of this fourth chapter, that we are worshiping God. They are worshiping God as the one who created all things and created them. The Greek says, for thy will they are and were created. And of course, when sin was committed, there was a change even as far as animals were concerned. There was perfect harmony before, but you see that is all going to be has all been changed, and animals fear men, and men fear animals, and you have the whole creation showing the effects of sin. But if these are angelic beings who are responsible for various aspects of creation, then we're going to see how creation is judged in the following chapters, then this anticipates the time when even creation itself is going to experience the effects of the redemption of our Lord. Now, I see I haven't been watching my clock here closely. A few minutes over. Let me ask you to turn to Isaiah 11 and we'll stop here this morning. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, I'd like to read the first 9 verses, but I won't. I'm going to start with 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now, if they dwell together now, too bad for the lamb, isn't it? The leopard shall lie down with the kid. They do it today, the kid is inside the leopard, but this is side by side. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and amazingly, a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And mountain, remember, in the prophets is a symbol of a kingdom, all of his kingdom. And the reason is, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you see how all this ties in together. This is really going to happen one of these days. See, when the Lord comes and reigns on the earth, why, there's just going to be a change even as far as nature itself is concerned. And these angels who are assigned to wild animals or assigned to domestic animals or assigned to birds of the air or assigned to men, however that may be, are going to see that all things have been created, as Revelation 4:11 says, for the pleasure of God or for the will of God, so that creation itself is going to feel the effects of the wonderful redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I'm sorry I ran over so long this morning. I'll try not to do that next time. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, how wonderful your word is, and we've been reminded again this morning of your own glory, of your own majesty, that you are the one who is worthy of our worship, our trust, and our praise. And in the scriptures, when we get a glimpse of what is going on in heaven, we find, Father, that angelic beings and the redeemed who are already there are worshiping thee and praising thee because thou art holy, because thou art the mighty God, the sovereign one, because thou art the one without beginning and without end and without change. And Father, we pray that you will teach us more of what it is to worship thee. Forgive us, Father, that when we come, it seems that we always come because we need something. We know that you delight in our coming to cast all of our care upon you, but Lord, teach us more of what it means to come to worship and to bow down and to look forward to that wonderful day when we will join the saints in glory and the angels themselves in ascribing glory and honor to thee and giving thee then the praise for which thou alone art worthy. Thank you for what we have seen this morning in our precious Savior's name. Amen.